Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk worthy in a man, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant us understanding and application of it. We pray that you'd use what is said this morning, first and foremost, to bring honor and glory to yourself. That it would also bring joy to your people. That it would serve as a message of salvation to the lost. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, obviously, we're in the season of New Year's resolutions. I don't know if any of y'all do those kind of things. I certainly don't. I don't like to set myself up for discouragement and disappointment, because those things rarely last through the end of the month of January. But it's hard not to think, okay, when after Christmas, I'm really gonna start watching what I eat. I mean, I'm really gonna, you know, the diets, I'm gonna get serious. Maybe it's not some formal resolution, but I'm really gonna do a better job of exercising. Or maybe it's this idea, I've just really been slack about reading the Bible or praying, and so I'm just gonna really make a concerted effort. New Year's just seems like a fresh start. I'm gonna really put forth the effort to do that. And really, if you think about New Year commitments, we'll call them that as opposed to resolutions, I can't think of one. It's hard to think of one better than a renewed commitment to prayer. I think that would be an excellent thing for us all to try and commit ourselves or recommit ourselves to, is being a praying people. We talk a lot here. We pray a lot about being a healthy church. And one of the marks of a healthy church is that it is a praying church. We need to be a praying people. And we've talked about prayer not too long ago as we're working through the series that we'll return to not next week, but the week after, on growing up, the means of grace, the means of growth, and prayer being one of them. But I want us to focus on prayer this morning and some things about which we should be praying that probably we don't think about enough. Because I know my own life, when I think about prayer, I think about crises. I think about immediate needs. I think about family members that are suffering, and I want to pray for them. Or I think about something that looming large on the horizon, a big decision perhaps, or a big need. And when I think about prayer, I think about crying out to God to meet these immediate needs and to solve these problems. And certainly that's what prayer is. It's not less than that, but it ought to be more. More than just, God, help me solve and fix my problems. I'm not trying to diminish that. Prayer is that crying out to God, offering up our needs. That's part of it. But it ought to be more. And I think the Apostle Paul shows us this in these verses in Colossians. He shows us some priorities in prayer as we read about the things for which he is praying for the Colossian believers. Now, the book of Colossians, it's a letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians, the church at Colossae. They're a church that, among other things, their problem is false teaching. Gnosticism, the worship of angels, all these kind of things are kind of creeping in. Paul's gotten word of what life is like in the church through Epaphras, the pastor there. And so he's writing this letter. Now, Paul's letters were all intended to be read and spread around. He understood that when he wrote these things. So he's dealing with specific problems, but it's almost like he knows he's going to be overheard by the church at large when he writes these letters. And so as Paul focuses in on how he's praying for the Colossian Christians, and we really get a taste of that in verses 9 through 14, I want us to gain some application. Okay, what are some priorities for our own prayer life? What are some ways we can pray in the new year, pray in 2015? How can we pray? And one of the first things we can pray for and about is an ever-increasing spiritual maturity and discernment. We ought to be praying for ourselves and for others an ever-increasing spiritual maturity and discernment. Look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And again, we read verses 1 through 8. Paul mentions the report from Epaphras. And he highlights their faith, hope, and love, the triad of virtues that come up in Paul's writings from time to time, and how they're understood here, how they're seen here in the Colossian believers. But he prays specifically that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says, I'm praying God would fill you with this. This comes from Him. I want you to have an ever-increasing understanding and knowledge of His will, His purposes, His desires. And this is inclusive of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul prayed something similar on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. Let me read you. This is verses Ephesians 2. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation and a knowledge of Him. What's wisdom? Wisdom, I would say, one way of defining it is applied knowledge. And it's this knowledge that comes from God. It's described as spiritual knowledge. You want to be careful here not to think that that means it's some kind of mystical experience. Only the special forces believer gets. Some spiritual elite get this. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, that's really Paul's countering that type of idea, because one of the false teachings infecting Colossae was this idea that certain folks had this spiritual knowledge and only a few got it, and they were the ones that could look down on others and give them instruction. So what is this spiritual knowledge? Let me quote John Calvin. But what knowledge does Paul desire on their behalf? The knowledge of the divine will, by which expression he sets aside all inventions of men and all speculations that are at variance with the Word of God, for His will is not to be sought anywhere else than in His Word. You want to know God's will? You want to have spiritual understanding? It's in the Scriptures. It's the understanding of, the application of, God's revealed truth. And that's how we ought to pray for ourselves and for each other. Lord, give me depth of understanding into Your will, into Your Word. Give me the ability to understand it, and more than just understand it, to apply it. I think this is one of the ways it works itself out. I had this experience myself where I'm sure I'm not unlike any of you when a worrisome, anxiety-ridden thought, just something pops in your head, and it just, boy, all of a sudden, you're just filled with fear and dread about the future. I get that way about certain things, whether it's for me or for members of my family, health issues. How will I deal with this? How will my family member deal with this? How am I going to help a family member or a friend deal with this? And I've got to reason biblically. I need to remember Jesus' words. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, let me let Scripture inform my fear. Then I remember the words of Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. I mean, just that phrase, we ought to hang on that. Do not be anxious or worried about anything. There's no caveat given there, except if it's really, really serious. No, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Turn anxiety to prayer. And then you remember another biblical principle from Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so what we desire from God is to take theology, take biblical truth, and give it feet and hands, to make it practical, to think God's thoughts after Him about all of life, And that's just one way of dealing with anxiety that way. That I would be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that I can fend off worry and fear and dread and sin and temptation. I'm applying biblical reasoning, God's thoughts to my life. And so I cry out. I mean, this is a prayer. God, You help me do this. Would You grant me this wisdom? Would You grant me this wisdom to my family, to my friends, to those I know that are going through hard and difficult times? Lord, would You give me this spiritual discernment and wisdom? That's something we ought to pray for. In 2015, God, would You give me a greater understanding of You and Your will? Not just would You solve my problems, but would You help me to understand Your truth? Ever-increasing spiritual maturity and discernment. That's something to pray about. Another prayer priority we could have for 2015 is to pray for ever-increasing holiness and godliness. Pray for ever-increasing holiness and godliness. Look at verse 10. Paul asks these things in verse 9, so as to, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk worthy of the Lord. Now, let's go ahead and set aside what this does not mean. This does not mean walking away so that you earn God's favor, so that you live a life that's so moral and so righteous and so upright that God has to be happy with you. He has to be pleased with you. And on that basis, He accepts you as His own. That's not the gospel. I mean, Paul's already commended these people for their faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4. These are people who know and trust and rest in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. But there is a place to walk worthy. In other words, that magnifies and brings God glory and honor and even pleases Him. I want us to be careful as a church. This is what I've seen happen. And in fact, I've even expressed it this way, and I'm sorry that I have. There's a passage in Isaiah that says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And what that passage is saying is, we cannot hope to earn God's favor. But some have taken that passage, and they think, well, then as a Christian, I shouldn't worry about doing anything for God. Well, because my righteous acts are as filthy rags. Well, that's mixing justification and sanctification. Justification is I'm declared right with God because of the finished and completed work of Christ. I can't add anything to it. I can't take anything away from it. That's justification. What necessarily flows out of that, what should happen in the life of the believer, is sanctification. That progress whereas God is working in me, enabling me to die into sin and live under righteousness. And that's a roller coaster ride. And that feels a lot of times like three steps back and then two steps forward. I get that. But there's a place where we can live lives that please and honor God, just as our children do things for us that please us, that bring us honor and glory. He's saying that's that you might be filled with this knowledge of His will that He gives you so that you can live a life fully pleasing to Him, a life that gives God pleasure, that you would grow in Christlikeness and godliness and holiness. I love this prayer by Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor, 19th century. He said, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. That was his prayer. I think that's what we can pray in 2015. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Lord, make me. You do it. You change me by Your mercy. You make me as holy, as much like You in thought and word, as a pardoned sinner can be. In other words, I'll never be perfect in this life. This side of heaven, I'll always wrestle and struggle. And there'll be certain sins with which I struggle more than others. That's reality. But Lord, You do this. That's a way we can pray in 2015. Lord, make me different. Change me. Make a grace produce gospel-fueled holiness in my life. And that means your relationships are going to be different. Your relationships will be marked by mercy and grace and patience and a desire to serve others. Your priorities will be different. You'll be marked more by contentment than acquisition. Your attitudes are different. Peace and patience, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit. Critical spirits are diminished. The way you live life is different. Again, not that you're perfect, but that You're different. I mean, think about Daniel. What a great illustration from the book of Daniel. Remember that story? Remember that Babylon came and conquers the southern kingdom and hauls the best and brightest back to Babylon. That's what they would do. And so Daniel and others are taken back and they're put into the finest schools of the day. And what happens in the early chapters of the book of Daniel? One of the things we learn is that Daniel and his friends, these men that are faithful to God, are 10 times, that's what the scripture says, 10 times better than all the others there in Babylon. So what are they doing? They're engaging the culture and they're excelling. But we're also told in that story that they refused to eat certain foods. Now, maybe those foods have been sacrificed to idols prior to when they were served this food. That's part of the story. Regardless, there are certain things about the culture and life they avoided. You see, they didn't just blend in. They engaged. They were salt and light. But they also avoided. They looked different. And we've got to pray, God, give me wisdom to know how to do that. Because the easy way is to create the Christian commune, right? Let's go create the Christian compound and let's build the walls up and we'll just live within our compound and we won't get infected by the world. That's easy. But the challenge is what we're told to be is salt and light, that we're infecting the world. But we've got to do that. But some wrestle with it. They think, well, for me to impact the world means I've got to totally blend in with the world. And there's no distinction. Well, that's not right either. You see, that's why we get back to, we need spiritual maturity and wisdom. We need God to work in us that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bring Him honor and glory out of gratitude and love for Him. And it comes from Him. That's why we pray for it. It's a prayer priority. Increasing maturity and discernment. Increasing holiness and godliness. And another prayer priority for us in 2015, an ever-increasing sense of joyful dependency. An ever-increasing sense of joyful dependency. Look at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Increasing joyful dependency. That God's power would be at work in us so that we might be strengthened for endurance and patience, for perseverance, for living the Christian life with joy. You know, the Bible talks about that fight against sin or putting sin to death. And we often use the term mortification, putting sin to death. Listen to Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Why do I have this sensation of being a child and wanting to go run and get ice cream from the truck? I'm sorry. That's what I'm thinking of. Mom, I need money for a push-up. Okay. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your immortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God's Spirit helps you put sin to death. God's Spirit helps you, brings you spiritual life. Mortification, putting sin to death. Vivification, I'm pretty sure I said that correctly. Vivification is God imparting spiritual life. So the Christian life is one of, did you catch it? Joyful dependency, being strengthened with joy. Paul prays for this. It's not, he's saying, you folks ought to have this. He's not fussing at them because what's wrong with you? Where's your joy? He's saying, pray for it. Ask for it. I'm asking for it as well. And so we begin to pray, God, my desires for you are cold. Bring life. My desire for holiness is non-existence. Would you bring life? Lord, the last thing I seem to want in life is to pursue you and to pursue the things of you. Would you bring joy and change? Listen to this quote, John Owen, Puritan pastor. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. Let me read that again. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. We need that help. We need that real power, that sense of increasing joyful dependency. God, you do it. You get the glory. I believe, help my unbelief. The prayer from Mark's gospel. You know, sometimes we're not careful. We can be like, you know, toddlers who refuse any help. I'll do it. I'll do it. You need help. We need God to be at work in us. Because this job of living, of persevering is too big for us on our own. Persevering with joy. So what should we pray for? 2015, prayer priorities, spiritual maturity and discernment, holiness, joyful dependency, and lastly, an ever-increasing grasp of what is ours in Christ. An ever-increasing grasp of what is ours in Christ. Verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is praying that the Colossian believers would have a firm grasp on what Christ has accomplished on their behalf, which is the bedrock for everything. What are we given? What does Paul say we are given? We're given a new status. We are sons and daughters of God who now share in His inheritance. That suggests that new relationship, that new status. He has qualified you. All the conditions for us to be sons and daughters of God have been met in Jesus Christ. We share in His inheritance. We have a new status. We have a new citizenship. You read the language, you're taken from one kingdom to another, the domain of darkness, removed from there, put into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So we have a new status, a new citizenship. We have a new record. It says we've been redeemed. We have redemption, verse 14. Redeemed from sin's penalty and sin's power. We're forgiven. We're changed. We're made new. So Paul just wants to drive home and pray. That's how we ought to pray. Lord, help me to have an ever-increasing awareness and rootedness in what's been done for me in Christ. That's the bedrock. Remind me of my great need of the gospel. Remind me how much I need the work of Jesus, that I was born a rebel and in sin. And indeed, my righteous acts are filthy rags. I could never earn God's favor. But yet He sends His Son, born in that manger. We've been celebrating it this week, so that He might grow up and live a life of perfect obedience and then die in the place of sinners, then be raised again from the dead, so that I can have through Him forgiveness of sin and have this new status, this new record, this new citizenship. That's the gospel. I need to be rooted in that. I need to understand that's who I am. That needs to be my identity. See, if you think of Christianity or the gospel message as that God's a God of the gaps, right? I do my best and God takes care of the rest. If that's your version of Christianity, it's not Christianity. It's not biblical. It's not the gospel. A God of the gaps theology. You need to understand your great need. I mean, it's really the difference when you look at Luke 15 and you read about the prodigal son. I mean, it's probably the most famous parable Jesus ever told, right? The youngest of two sons goes to his dad and says, "Hey, I want my share of the inheritance now." In other words, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I can get what's owed me now." The oldest son in that culture got the bulk of it, but the younger sons, there were, got a chunk too. And so the father had to sell a bunch of his stuff so he could give his younger son what he would have received. He acquiesces to this request. You know the story. The younger son goes off to a far country and just blows everything. And he ends up so poor and destitute that this young Jewish boy has a life of feeding pigs. Now put that together. And he's laying there in the pigsty and he begins to think, you know what? The hired hands back home working for my dad, they got life better than this. So I'm going to go home and say, "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me? Let me just work. Let me just work here in the home." And you know the story. The father perceives him a long way off. The story suggests the father is out looking for the son, and he runs and he embraces the younger son. And the son begs for forgiveness, and the father says, "No way, no how. You've heard me say this before. Put shoes on his feet. Servants don't wear shoes. Sons wear shoes. Put shoes on his feet. Kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party." And the older son refuses to come in. And again, a picture of the father's grace goes out to the older brother. "Why don't you come into the party?" "Well, look, I've been living here slaving for you." I'm paraphrasing. "I've been doing everything you've ever asked for me. You never gave me a party. But this son of yours," not my brother, "this son of yours, he goes out and blows it all. And you give him a big party." And the father says, "My son, come in. All that I have has always been yours. But come in. My son who was once dead is now alive. He was lost and now he is found." And what we get there, among other things, is a picture of two people who see their need in totally different ways. You see, the younger son, he understood his need for grace. The older son had no clue about grace. I've done all this for you. I've done all this for you. And the father's trying to say, you've always been enjoying my lavish grace. It's never been based on your performance in that way. And we learn from that parable how the gospel should grip us, that if we don't see our need, if we don't see ourselves in the place of that younger son, we'll miss the gospel. And we won't be moved. And I think that's why Paul is saying, you've got to get what God has done for you in Christ, because that's what's going to change you. And that's going to affect all of life. And the gospel, it truly is good news. It's not good advice. It's not how to get through life. It's not, here's how to have business success in 2015. It's life itself. The cross needs to stir you. And that's why we should be praying. That ought to be a prayer priority. Father, help me to understand more and more what the gospel is and what it means and what you have done for me in sending your son. An ever increasing grasp of what is ours in Christ. So let me just finish with this. Do you have those riches in Christ? Are you resting in Him? Is your trust and faith actively in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of sin, which is turning from sin and turning to God and asking for forgiveness and newness of life? Is that true of you? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? That's your greatest application. And believer, I would just encourage you, as even as I encourage myself, that as we pray in 2015, there'll be a lot of things to pray for. Sickness and grief and financial struggle and relationship difficulties. All kinds of needs are going to pop up, and we're going to cry out to God as we should. But let's also pray for spiritual maturity. Let's also pray for holiness. Let's pray for joyful dependency. Let's pray for a grasp of what is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would show us great mercy. Make of us the praying people we need to be. And may we share these prayer targets that the Apostle Paul has given here in Colossians chapter 1. Father, we pray for grace and mercy that we might apply the gospel. We might live in the light of the gospel. And we might pray as your people ought to pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.